So last week, we talked about seeing people the way that Jesus sees them. How does he see them, right? We saw that when Jesus looked out on the crowds, he didn't look at them and go, man, there's so many people out there. This is irritating. It's annoying. They want my attention, my time. That wasn't how he viewed them. Though his disciples, in some cases, did. And that's how we would be, probably. You know, we have a hard enough time when just one or two people want our time. Imagine a crowd of 15,000 that are like, give me some of your time. Give me some of your time. Well, you'd be exhausted. But he wasn't frustrated when he looked out. He wasn't indifferent. He didn't look out and go, eh, I'm going to teach a sermon. Then I'm going to grab something to eat. And then I'm going to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. It wasn't how he was. He was, though, moved with compassion. He had compassion for the crowds. And I challenged each of you that were here last week to identify three people that you needed to have compassion for, that you needed to be praying for. And perhaps this week you've been praying over those names. Perhaps God has already softened your heart towards that person. And in some cases, I know that would be very hard. You maybe you might have a hard heart towards someone. Or maybe you feel like they don't like you. They have a hard heart towards you. But I challenged you. I said, hey, pray for them. Why? Because we want to be more like Christ. And we want to be compassionate. Believe me, Jesus looked out into the crowd and not everyone out there was loving him. There were people that doubted him. There were people that hated him. There were people that were working together to figure out how they could destroy him. And yet, he looked out with compassion. Perhaps this week, those three people, maybe the opportunity has arisen for you to have a conversation. Even if it's a simple, hey, how are you doing today? What's going on in your life? How can I help you? What can I pray for you about? But if that has happened, maybe this next question came to mind. What do I actually say to them when I do talk to them? When I have the opportunity to talk to them, and God opens the door, and I have the boldness to talk to them, what do I actually say? How do I talk to them? And I believe that most followers of Christ have a genuine desire to share Christ. They care about people. They want their family, their friends, their coworkers, their neighbors to know Christ. That's probably your heart. That's probably just like me. That's my heart. But when the opportunity comes, what do we tend to do? Freeze. Get scared. Allow our concern of what man thinks to get into our head and stop us from speaking. Listen, you guys know this. I've said this 1,000 times up here. I used to spend a lot of time in California on the streets witnessing. And the one thing that the enemy would do to me every single time was give me fear. And I know the Bible says that I shouldn't have fear, but I'm human. And I had to pray for the Holy Spirit to give me boldness to step out onto that street because people were guaranteed to be rude. They didn't hurt me. I'm a 6'4", 220-pound guy. I wasn't worried about it, but they would still say things to me. And I was with other guys that were my size or bigger. Usually 2 to 3 or 4 of us out there. But we still would get fearful. There were times I would sit in my car thinking, well, if they ask a question, how do I know the answer? They're going to ask me a question I don't know. And let me tell you one thing about this area. Very educated. Very smart people. Sometimes too smart. And they would ask me crazy questions. I think they would see me on one Friday and go home and see me on another Friday and go home and come on another Friday and finally say to themselves, next time I come out, I'm going to have the question that's going to stump this guy. Because they would come up and ask some crazy questions. Of course, there's always, you know, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift? I'm like, come on, dude, this is ridiculous. But there were others that were serious theological questions, and I didn't know the answers to them. But guess what? It was okay. My job wasn't to be the world's best apologetics guy. My job wasn't to be able to answer every question they ever had in their life about Jesus. My job was to deliver the gospel message. That was my job. Straight and simple. I wasn't there to give up my political views, my personal opinions on anything. You know, what I thought about their life or how they could live it better or be more successful in business. That wasn't my job. My job was to deliver the gospel message. I don't want to get out there, and I don't want you guys to get out there and get in your heads. We got to stay outside of our heads and just say, hey, you know what? My only job is to proclaim the good news of the gospel message. It's my only job. Now, if you ask a question and you don't know it, you know what's easy to say, just real quick? I don't know. That's a great question. But here's the kicker. Here's where you line them up for next week. Next week when I'm out here, I'll have an answer. I will go and research that question you have, and I'll have an answer for you. Same time, same place, same bat channel for those of you that are my age or around there. Hey, show up. I'll be able to talk again. Let's have this conversation. I'd love to have this conversation. Well, this morning we're going to look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there if you will. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. I'll give you a moment just to turn there. After Romans. If you kept flipping around, you're like, where's 1 Corinthians? It's right after Romans. Hey, one last thing while I'm thinking about it as well. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles. We have some Bibles back here. If you want one, please raise your hand. I'll have Rick bring you a Bible. You're welcome to use it during the service. If you don't have a Bible at home, take it home. It's your Bible. Take it home. It's our gift from the church. We love having Bibles out there for anyone to use. And I've joked about this as well. There are days that I've come here and my Bible's sitting on my desk, my study desk. And I'm like, well, I got to borrow a Bible off the table. So nothing wrong with doing that. All right. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I would remind you, brothers of the gospel, that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. The church of Corinth had its share of problems. If you know anything about this church, it was filled with problems. There was division. There was immorality like crazy. There was pride. There was confusion about the spiritual gifts. And there was confusion about the resurrection of Christ. Some were even beginning to question whether the resurrection of Christ was even real, whether that He was going to come back and raise them from the dead. So Paul brings him back to the foundation, the gospel message. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't begin with church tradition. Guys, the way the church has been teaching, he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with Peter. He doesn't start with James. He doesn't start with the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't start with Jewish tradition. He doesn't bring his personal experiences into it yet. That's not where he starts. He begins with historical facts of what Christ accomplished. That's where he starts. Paul understood something we need to remember today. When churches lose sight of the gospel, we lose sight of everything. The gospel is the center of everything. There's no more important message that I or anyone else can deliver than the gospel message. If I got up here every Sunday and just delivered the gospel message, that'd be awesome. That's all that's required. We go through it verse by verse because we're trying to dig deeper, become more mature Christians. But if somebody walked in and said, all I'm doing today, and I'd say, take the word all out. If today I'm doing the gospel message alone, and it's going to take me 5 minutes max, I'd go, praise God. Deliver away, brother. Let me hear it. Because that's the message we need to center ourselves around. So this brings us to the first of three truths that Paul is going to emphasize today. First, the gospel is historical. If you take notes, it's a great place to start. The gospel is historical. And here's how he starts. For I delivered to you as of first importance. first importance, not second, not down the line. Nothing else is more important. This is it. In verse 3, Paul begins with facts, not feelings or opinions. Facts. What does he say? Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. And guess what? Those aren't religious myths. They're historical realities. Christianity is unique. Unique, guys, among world religions because it's rooted in events that actually took place in history. The gospel is not primarily advice. It is news. Advice tells you what to do. News tells you what's been done. There's a difference. So when you deliver the gospel message, you're not delivering to them advice. Here's my advice to you, the gospel. I'm delivering you the news, the good news. It's what's happened already. You don't have to wonder if it's going to happen. It has happened. The gospel is the announcement that God has acted in history through Christ. He's already acted. And the evidence is compelling. If you've ever spent any time looking at the evidence, which I would encourage you to do, don't take the gospel at its own. I mean, it drives me nuts sometimes when I meet people and I want to have a conversation with them about the Bible. And they say, well, you know, I don't know if it's true or not. How can you use the Bible as your basis of belief? Because that's circular, which it's really not. That's no different than me taking a science book and say, well, you can't use that science book as your knowledge either, because that's circular. I mean, that's just a dumb argument. But nonetheless, take the time to go out, study history, dig into it. There's nothing to fear. Some people I've met are like, well, I'm kind of afraid, and they don't really say this, but this is what they're saying. I'm kind of afraid to look at the historical fact because I may find out that I'm wrong. Then why do you want to follow Jesus if he's a lie? I don't want to follow Jesus if he's a lie. I got better things to do if he's a lie. I got other things I can do on Sundays, like sleep in, work around my house, hang out with my wife. But he's not a lie. He's historical fact. Virtually every serious historian, not just Christian historian, it can be atheistic, he can be agnostic, this historian believes that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that he lived in the first century Israel, and that he was crucified by Pilate. There is no doubts in those areas. I mean, there are those who want to push it, but they're on the outside of the historical scholarship. And his existence isn't established just by the Bible. That's what I love about it. God doesn't say, hey, just believe this one book. He said, I'm going to lay it out all over the place. I'm going to have people talking about it, people writing about it, archaeological facts found about it. So you don't have to doubt. He's mentioned by non-Christian writers, like the Jewish historian Josephus, right? The Roman historian Tacitus. He had no reason to say anything good or true about Jesus. He had no reason to make up these stories about Jesus. The debate among scholars is not whether Jesus existed. The debate is, who was he? Who was Jesus really? Then consider the resurrection. Jesus was publicly executed. This is recorded in other historians, not just the Bible. But here's the beauty of the Bible. It's a first-person account of history. I don't know if you know this or not. Alexander the Great. Who's heard of Alexander the Great? Everyone, right? I mean, honestly, I love reading his exploits. An amazing, amazing general and conqueror. Not a great guy, but amazing general. And so, books written about him didn't start till several centuries later. Later. So some dude that was so removed from Alexander the Great, by centuries, by years, starts to take a history of Alexander the Great. The gospel message, the books of the Bible, many of them, were written within the first 30 to 50 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. There is no other no other person in history that has this sort of documented first-person evidence written about them. It's amazing when you look at it, you're like, man, if I can believe that Alexander the Great was real, or that Napoleon was real, or that anyone else was real, I can certainly believe that Jesus was real just based on the Bible alone. Not because it's circular, because it's historical. Guys wrote about it. And they wrote about it in a time where the other witnesses could come out and say, baloney, not true. I'm going to write a counter to that. Look, today we see it all the time. So one person writes an opinion in the paper, or whatever they want to call it now, in the Ethernet. And so they write it, and then someone else writes another one against it. That's not true. This isn't the true facts, blah, 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 blah. So we know our human nature is if we see something we disagree with, we make it known. We make sure everyone knows it. And, it, you know, there's a lot of people then, especially the Jewish leaders, who could have written letter and book upon book about how Jesus was in the grave. But that was never debated. Him being in the grave was never debated. What was being debated was, how did his body stay in the grave? That was the only thing debated. And the Jewish people came up with some pretty fantastic excuses. But listen to this. If you know something's false, you know it's a lie. Go back to your childhood when you were going to lie about something to your parents. If you know it's a lie, are you going to push it all the way to the nth degree so that you're punished for the next 6 months? Sooner or later, you're like, I'm just going to tell the truth because I don't want to deal with the punishment. And these followers of Christ would have known if his body was stolen. And they wouldn't have said, hey, guess what? I want to be imprisoned for a lie, beaten for a lie, even killed for a lie. Would you do that? Would you say, I'm going to go to death row knowing that the story I'm telling is false, and if I change my story, I get to live? These aren't secondhand guys. These are firsthand guys. Guys who saw it, experienced it, lived it, saw Jesus alive a couple days after he's been executed. They know it's true. Now, people may die if they, you know, they believe something mistakenly, right? They mistakenly believe. Well, that may be true. I'm going to die for that. We see that with religious people all around the world. In the Muslim community, Islam, they were people that will blow themselves up thinking that they get to go to wherever. And they have 72 virgins waiting for them. But they just mistakenly believe. These followers of Christ, they were not mistaken. They were firsthand observers. That's what makes this account of Jesus incredible. And then Paul goes on in this very chapter to say that the risen Christ appeared to Peter. That's a big one. So if he has any reason to back out, now would be the time before he sees Christ. And once he sees Christ, he says, I'm not backing out. I'm fully in. I'm willing to go all the way to the cross. Because remember, Peter was crucified how? Upside down. They offered him to be crucified like Christ was. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ. So they put him upside down. And guess what? His wife was crucified as well. Now, if you knew that or not, history says that him and his wife both died. Now, if I'm the wife and I believe my husband's telling a story at this point, I'd be like, that guy's lying. That man's telling a story. I want nothing to do with that man. Because crucifixion was brutal. I'm going to tell the truth before I go to that cross. There is no lie that I can think of today that I'm willing to be scourged and crucified for. But I am willing to be scourged and crucified for the truth of the cross, the truth of the grave, the truth of a risen Christ. And then what does he say after he tells all these guys? What is Paul basically saying? Go ask them. If you don't believe me, go ask Peter. Go ask the apostles. Go ask the 500 who he appeared to. You don't have to count on me, Paul, little old Paul. You don't have to count on me. You have 500, 600 people you can go and ask. What in the world did you see? I saw the risen King, is what they would tell him. We were there. We know Jesus was crucified because we were mourning and scared and hiding. And the next thing we know, his grave is empty and he's standing before us. He's in a locked room. He's sharing food with us. We pull up on a boat and he's sitting on the shore cooking fish. Pretty sure he was alive. Because he ate the fish. He's saying it was a public claim that can be investigated. Have some faith and go investigate. And that's the same thing I say to you as followers of Christ. So maybe you aren't followers of Christ. Maybe you're just curious about Christ. Go do the investigation. I'm not afraid to tell you to go seek the facts, because I know the facts will speak for themselves, and they will all return that Jesus Christ was executed, buried in the grave. 3 days later, rose. There was an empty grave that drove the Romans and the Jews crazy, and that he was risen. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father in the seat that is rightfully his. If Jesus did not die, there is no gospel message. The gospel message is done, right? If Jesus was not actually buried, there is no gospel message. If Jesus did not actually rise from the grave, there is no gospel message. Paul will later say in this chapter that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. He actually says in other sections that we are the greatest to be pitied. The greatest to be pitied. If what we believe is false, we should be pitied by all those around us, because we're fools. Especially if you're dying for it. Everything stood and stands on these events. The resurrection isn't merely a symbol for the Christian belief. It happened. Guys, I hope everyone sitting here today believes that it did happen, that there isn't any doubt that the tomb was empty, that witnesses saw him, that disciples ate with him. But if there is any of you, I would encourage you to do the research. Talk with me. Talk to other believers who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now we move on to the second truth he's going to talk about. The gospel addresses our greatest need. What does he say here? Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. Paul gives us the reason for the cross, right? He says this is why he had to go to the cross, because you guys are sinful and he needed to die so that your sins could be forgiven. Listen, the greatest problem facing humanity today is not political, though it feels like it at times, doesn't it? It's not cultural, though it feels like it at times. And today it feels like economically it's the greatest problem we've got. I understand that. It's not that. Sin is the greatest problem. By far, sin is the greatest. If we remove sin, we'd have none of these other issues. But sin's what causes us the problem. The Bible teaches us that every one of us have done what? Rebelled against God. And not just God, a holy God. Every one of us has fallen short. Every one of us stands guilty in front of God. You ever thought about that? You ever like envisioned yourself standing in front of the holy God? I have, and it terrifies me. Even being saved, I'm like, oh my gosh. All the things I've done and continue to do. And yet I have to stand before a holy God in his presence. Thank the Lord that I will be covered with the blood of my Savior. And he won't see me. He will see Jesus. He will not see me when I stand before him. He will see a covering of blood. He will see a covering of Jesus' mercy and grace. It will not be Mike Robertson and all my sin and my filthiness. You know, my worthless cloths that God, Jesus says that I am, right? That Paul says that I am. He will see Jesus. The biggest problem isn't outside of us, guys. We look around all the time and go, there's a problem over there. There's a problem over here. Man, I can't believe the president hasn't brought gas prices down. That's a problem. And it is. We have to deal with it. But guess where the biggest problem is? Right here. In us. This is where the problem is. The sin is in us. We are the problem. It's kind of hard to say, isn't it? I'm the problem. It's not something that comes easy. But it's the truth. The sin that lives in us, the sin that we live out, is the problem that we have to deal with. No amount of self-improvement is going to solve it. Tony Robbins, guys, is not going to get rid of your sin. And whoever else does this type of stuff, only a Savior can clean us, can cleanse us, can provide that grace and mercy and covering that he provides. No one else. And this is where the gospel becomes incredibly personal. Incredibly personal. Jesus didn't merely die. He died for your sins. He took your place on that cross. He bore your judgment. And I put myself into your. I'm not talking just to you guys. This is, man, it's pointed at me as much as anybody. And guess what he did? He paid your debt. A debt that you could not pay ever. No matter how much you did. I hear people say all the time, well, when I go to heaven, God's going to see all the good I did. But look at all the bad you've done. You know, we talk about, well, maybe the balance, it'll balance out. Let me be honest with you guys. For many years in my childhood, I was not good. I've got a decade or more of bad. Just like full on, like I'm stealing, lying, doing whatever I want to do as a child. Right? So I'd have to make up for 10 or 15 years just to even hope to get close. But while I'm trying to make up for it on that balance, that scale, I'm still sinning. So God's like, you're not doing anything, man. You're like running on sand. You're not going anywhere. So that is not how it works, guys. It's not more good than bad. Now, I'm not saying don't do good. Please, please, Lord, do good. Do as much good as you can do. But that's not getting you into heaven. I don't care how many things you do for this church or anyone that attends this church or anyone outside of this church or how much money you give, how sweet you are, how many people come to your funeral and say, that was the sweetest person I ever knew. Man, they give you the shirt off their back. Oh, let me tell you, that person's in hell because he didn't accept Jesus. The solution is not doing great and getting into heaven. It's believing that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven. There is no other way. The gate is small, right? It's a small little gate. And the way is narrow. But the way of the world is wide. The way to destruction is large and wide. What does that tell you? You have to be intentional. You have to be intentional. I heard a pastor last night. I was watching a pastor teach last night, and he said something that really just shook me. And he said, there are so many people today, he was on a Sunday, so many people today that are sitting in pews across the United States that believe they're going to heaven and they're not. And it shook me as I sat there listening to this guy. Because I thought, you know how many scriptures scream of that? Matthew 7:21 just scares me every time I read it. Not for me, but for those that I know and love. For those that I desire to be in relationship with Christ in a way that allows him on the day that they stand before him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not be gone from me. I know not who you are. I don't know about you. Those words terrify me. They shake me, literally. This is why we need to be delivering the good news. And then once we deliver that good news, guys, we don't just leave it there. We wanted to come alongside people and disciple them and lead them into a deeper relationship with Christ. We want to see that they're in their Bibles. Not just for 30 seconds. Not just doing a two-paragraph devotion. I mean, I'm not knocking that. But I'm telling you, that's not building a much deeper relationship with Christ. If all you read is two paragraphs, you go, oh, that was a good teaching. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Repent before the Lord when you mess up. Not because if you're already saved, repentance is not going to be changed. Here. That's repentance of relationship. Be right with the Lord so that you can have relationship with the Lord. The third truth, the gospel demands a response. It demands a response. Paul says the Corinthians had received the gospel. He's like, God, I've given it to you. Here's what I've told you already. It's not like you weren't given this. They had believed it. They had trusted in it. And the gospel is not merely information, though, to be admired. That's what he's trying to tell them. It's a truth that demands you to make a decision. Imagine a doctor tells you that you have a life-threatening disease. Mike, you have cancer. That's what you have, Mike. And then he says, Mike, I got a cure for you, though. Here's the cure. Here's what I need you to do. Now, knowing about the cure isn't enough. I don't walk out of there going, hey, I'm cured. because the doctor told me the cure and I know what the cure is. I don't have to do anything else. I'm good because I know the cure. That's not how it works. You have to receive that. He says, here's the cure, and you go, you know what? Let's get on that cure. Let's get me lined up for whatever I need to do to take care of this cancer so that I get better. It's the same with the gospel. You might know it, but you have to receive it. You have to be willing to say, okay, I hear the gospel. I want to accept the gospel, and I want to make it part of my life. It's what I'm going to walk in is the gospel message daily, right? Many people know facts about Jesus. They know he died. They know he rose again. They know about Christmas. They know about Easter. They celebrate them both. Maybe they show up for church on those days, and that's awesome. But knowing facts about Jesus and trusting Jesus are not the same thing. You can know all the facts in the world, but if you don't apply it, it ain't going to make a difference. If someone told you, you can go out and make $1,000 a week if you do this, cut grass, whatever it is, and you need money. And you look at the guy and say, you know what, thank you very much for letting me know that. And you go home and do nothing. How much money are you making? Zero. How much are you getting out of your financial bad position? Not at all. Just because you know something doesn't mean it's changed your life. You can know all the facts in the world, and that doesn't mean it's changing anything. The gospel does what? It calls us to repent. It says, hey, you have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin. That doesn't mean, like, okay, here's my sin over here. I'm going to do a little bit of a 90-degree turn. I'm just going to kind of run along my sin. I'm going to see if I can kind of, I'll keep an eye on it, just in case it looks fun again. I'm going to stay near it. No, I turn away from it. And what am I turning away from? I'm turning away from the sin, I'm turning to God. I'm not running towards my sin. I'm running toward God. This is where my direction should be. He's telling me your direction should be away from over here and towards the one true holy God. Turn that way. 180 degrees. Back to it. Don't be like Lot's wife. She left her sin. 180 degrees. She's running, right? She decides to look back. Why did she look back? Because she longed after it. She missed it. Oh, man. Sort of like the Israelites when they were out in the desert. Why don't you just send us back to Egypt and let us eat there? They romanticized it, didn't they? Oh, we'll have cabbage and all these beautiful things. Well, I mean, we'll be in slavery, and they're going to beat us, and they're going to starve us, and they're going to treat us horrible. But man, I really want to go back to Egypt. What? What is wrong with you? There's nothing about that story I can lock in on. I understand it's hard in the desert, but I don't want to go back where people are beating me, treating me poorly. I don't want to go back to that sin. Stay away from that sin. Our culture loves information. I mean, we're overflowed with information. You can go online and find more out about Jesus in the Bible than you ever could in the history of man. There's so much. I mean, right now on my tablet alone, I have access to over 2,000 books on the New and Old Testament. That I have downloaded. I obviously don't read them all. But they're downloaded for references. So there's more information than I'll ever know what to do with there. But having information does not change our life. We have to make a commitment. The commitment has to be there. Our society resists commitment. We're kind of a commitment-adverse sort of society. I don't know why. But it seems that way. When I have employees that work for me, they just don't seem super committed for very long. I'll show up for a little while and work, and I'll find something else to do that pays me equal or less. But I just, you know, don't want to be committed to showing up for work or whatever it is. But there's not a lot of commitment that I see today. Jesus was calling people to respond. He was like, hey, I don't want you just to know about me. I don't want you to be aware of what I've done for you. I want you to respond to what I've done for you. The gospel is this. Here is the Savior. This is what the message tells you, the gospel message. Here is the Savior. Now, what do you want to do with it? To question and ask anyone who's not a believer, or even people that are believers. You know, it's like, hey, here's your Savior. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to be intentional in doing something with it? Are you going to chase after it? But every one of us, guys, has to answer that question. That's a hard question for some people. Some people believe it's good enough just to know. I just need to know that he's my Savior. No. We have to decide, what are we going to do with him as our Savior? So here's a practical question. If someone asks you today, what is the gospel? Could you clearly explain it? If someone said, give me the gospel message, I'm willing to give you 2 minutes of my life. Give me your best shot. Tell me what you know about the gospel message. Could you do that? Listen, one of the biggest misconceptions about evangelism is that you need a seminary degree or a background in apologetics. But you don't. You don't need to answer every question. You don't need to win every argument. You simply need to know the gospel message. That's all you need to know. The other things are great. It's great conversation, great filler. It's great opportunity to share. But the gospel message is all you need. This week, I want to challenge every person to learn a simple 1 minute gospel presentation. So it's not going to take a lot of time, guys. I'm asking for 1 minute of your life. Learn this, right? Something clear, something biblical, something memorable, something you can remember. Not something I can remember. Not something that anyone else can remember. You alone have to say, this is what I can remember. So here's an example. God created us to know him. Okay, pretty simple. That's got to remember. God and know, right? God created us to know him. Our sins separated us from him. And I'm trying to explain this in a way that a fifth grader would understand. I would talk differently to someone as a follower of Christ or understands theology or the gospel message already. But a lot of people you run into, some of them don't even know who Jesus is. Or they've heard of him. I've had that on the street. I've heard of him. I'm like, wow. He's like everywhere. How have you just heard of him? But anyway, they had. And it was a great conversation. Then Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Anyone who repents, I wouldn't necessarily use that word because it means nothing to a non-believer. I don't know what repent means. But anyone that turns away, stops sinning the way that they're sinning, turns away from their sin and trust in Christ can be forgiven and they will receive eternal life. That's it. That's it. God wants to know you. We're separated by our sins. That Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And if you repent and turn towards Christ, you can get right with God. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to it, but not really. There's a lot more that we can talk about, but that's the starting point. You want to keep it simple, right? You want to make it so that the person you're talking to understands what it is exactly you're telling them. You can't talk in theological terms or bibliological terms or Christology terms. You know, you ever heard of these Christianity sort of terms? You know, you're like, I don't even know what that even means. No one talks like that in real life. That's just the weirdest word in the world. You know, well, if you get sanctified, what does sanctification mean? I bet if we sat down here and I went around the room and said, tell me what sanctification means, people would struggle. And you've been in the Bible. Imagine a non-believer is like, oh, man, that sounds like a hard thing to do. Getting sanctified and justified and all the other fides. So just make it simple. It's not a sermon. It's not a theological lesson for people, right? The goal is not to impress them with your knowledge. No one cares. No one cares how smart you are. Right? The goal here is simple, guys. Point them to Jesus. If you try to impress them with your knowledge, what are you doing? You're pointing them to you. Hey, look at me. I'm so smart. I mean, Jesus is cool, but I'm really smart. Don't you think I'm smart? Tell me I'm smart. No, that's not what you want. You want, hey, I want you to hear the gospel message. And I want you to have a desire. I want the Holy Spirit who's been speaking with you. Understand, the Holy Spirit pursues everyone. You didn't find Jesus. I want to break that to you. No one brought you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit was ministering to you when you were this bad. When you were doing things you shouldn't be. When you were walking in places you shouldn't walk. The Holy Spirit's there going, hey, come with me. I got something better. Come on. You know what? Let me bring you over here and show you this. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me show you how your life can be better, how you can be forgiven, how you can have a relationship with us as God, Elohim. That's what he's saying. So when you meet these people, you don't need to impress them. Just point. Hey, it's not about me. It's not about me at all. I want you to meet this guy. I told my wife I have a t-shirt I want to make. And it says, I don't know, but I know a guy. Right? I don't know, but I know a guy. I don't have to know much. I just need to know the gospel message. Deliver the gospel message. Be consistent in the gospel message. Guys, last week we learned to see people the way Jesus saw them. This week we learned what message that Jesus has entrusted to us. You get that? He's entrusted this message. He said, hey, you, here's the message. I trust you to take that message and deliver it. The gospel is historical. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised again. He was seen by hundreds of witnesses. Our sin has separated us from God, and Jesus paid the price so that separation would be removed, so that the veil would be torn from the top to the bottom. From God to man. Not from man to God. The other way around. From God to man. But the gospel does respond, demand a response. We have to respond to the gospel. And it calls people to repent, to believe. The question is no longer, do I know someone who needs Jesus? We answered that last week when I asked you guys to come up with three names. Three people that you knew needed Jesus. We know that people need Jesus. The question now is, if God gives me an opportunity, am I going to share? Am I going to share with them the message, the only message, the one and only message that saves people? Am I willing to do that? This week, continue praying for those three people that you've listed out. If you haven't listed three, do it this week. But you want to keep praying for them, that they come to know and accept Jesus as their Savior. And ask God not only for an open door, right, because we want that, ask Him to prepare you to walk through that open door to deliver that gospel message. All right, guys, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be here in fellowship, to praise you, Father, to walk through your word, Lord. Father, I just thank you so much for the sacrifice that your Son made on that cross, Lord. His willingness to go to that cross, even though he could at any moment, as the creator of all things in the universe, had said, this is not for me. I'm not the one that deserves this punishment. And yet, Lord, being perfect, the only acceptable sacrifice, Father God, he chose to go to the cross, to lay his life on that cross, Lord, to bleed his blood. But Lord, he was placed in the grave. 3 days later, he was risen. And now he sits at your right hand, Father God. We do not worship a dead God. We worship a living God, Father. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you even decided to have a relationship with us, Father. And so, Father, I pray that we don't take the relationship for granted, that we dig into it. We intentionally chase after you, Lord, to know more about you, to be closer in relationship with you, Father. Father, I pray for those that are lost right now. Father God, I know it is not your desire that they be lost. Lord, the scripture is so clear that you desire for none to perish, Lord. Father, give us the boldness and the words that we need to step into those opportunities to deliver the gospel message, Father. Lord, this message is not for us to keep to ourselves, and we know that, Lord. But Lord, I know sometimes we get scared. Sometimes fear overcomes us. Doubt overcomes us. Concern of what man will think about us overcomes us, Lord. Father, I ask that you would just remove all of that. And even if it's not removed, that, Lord, in spite of ourselves, that you would give us the boldness we need to step forward to deliver the gospel message, Lord. And, Father, I thank you that you allow us to be part of this rescue plan in any way, shape, and form, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for those open doors. I pray for each of us to have a desire to see the lost come to you, Father. And then once they have come to you, Father God, I pray we have a desire to come alongside them, to love them where they are, to join them on their walk with you, Father God, and to disciple them, Lord, and lead them in an even closer relationship with you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would not be lazy Christians. I pray, Father, that we would have an intentionality about our walk with you. Lord, I know that you know that our lives are busy. They're tiring. Many of us are dealing with health problems and are struggling in that way, Lord. We have physical pain and emotional pain and psychological pain and all the pains that can be had, Father God. We have them. But, Lord, you can give us the strength, and we know that. And so through your Holy Spirit, Father God, we pray for that strength so that no one that's near us will step into eternity in hell. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.